handy dandy stuff. I'll be reading from Acts chapter 3, verse 2 to 23. I'll give you like a few seconds. Acts chapter 3, verse 2 to 23. It's very long, so bear with me. Okay, so I'll just read. And a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk, and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this, or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or pity, we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you kill the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses, and his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given this man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people.'" All God's people said, amen. Pastor Steve.
Okay. Is this on?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Check. Maybe my voice is too soft. Can you guys hear me okay?
Yeah.
Okay. All right. Please join me in a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for what your word tells us about what Peter did, about what you continue to do through the apostles. And we ask that you'd open our hearts, make us receptive, and help us to bear fruit as we hear your word. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So a few weeks ago, we started a series on the book of Acts, and we started to look at how the first New Testament church began. They were filled with the Holy Spirit, and then they went out. They went out to evangelize on mission. And in today's passage, we see them engaged in that mission work. The apostles Peter and John, they find a crippled man, and they perform a miracle. And they use that miracle as a platform to talk about Jesus. There's a crippled beggar who asks for money. Peter and John heal him. And then Peter launches into a sermon. And the apostles show us here that there's something even greater than the miracle of healing. In other words, there's a wonder behind the wonder. There's something even greater behind this miracle. And today, we need to see the same thing. Peter and John tell us there's a wonder behind the wonder. There's a wonder behind this miracle. So you have to see the wonder behind the wonder. And we're going to do that today by looking at three things that we see in this passage. In this passage, let's look at the better gift, the point of the miracle, and the final prophet. So point one, the better gift. Point two, the point of the miracle. And point three, the final prophet. So first, we see the better gift. You know, the miracle takes place in a very specific time and place. It happens at 3 p.m. in the middle of the day, and it happens at the temple courts at a place called the Beautiful Gate. And in verse 2, there's this guy who was crippled from birth. He needs to be carried to this spot to beg for money. He can't walk, so there's probably not a lot of job openings for this guy. So he has to sit outside and beg for spare change. And then in verses 3 to 6, he sees Peter and John, and he asks them for money. And he expects to receive something from them, but they give him something much better. Much, much better than he was asking for. Look at what happens in verses 6 and 8. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were made strong, and leaping up he stood and began to walk, and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. So he goes jumping and walking and praising God, this crippled man. All the people in the temple see him, and they're filled with wonder. They're absolutely astounded and shocked by this miracle. You know, there's a crippled guy who've probably passed by this guy hundreds of times, and they see him walking again. You don't see this kind of stuff every day. People know this guy was really crippled. You know, he wasn't faking it. Think about being crippled at that time. Why would you fake it? You know, if you fake being crippled, you can't really make that much money. You know, it's not a lucrative career path. You sit around and inevitably you get caught for cheating and lying. Like, hey, look at that guy, he's walking. After the day's over, you get up and walk down to your house, the street, and they catch you. But that's not the case with this guy who was really crippled. And then he's actually healed. So it causes people to wonder and gather. Now, what does this miracle actually teach us today? Well, this shows us how God works in our life when we go to him. See, how does God work in a person's life? Typically, you know, you go to God with very low goals. We go to God with really low expectations. You know, when God enters your life, you go to God just for small things, like you want forgiveness, you want some help on your quiz, you want to pass your test, and those are your goals. But God does infinitely more than you've imagined or expected. You know, when I started out as a Christian, I guess I wasn't even a Christian. I had pretty low goals. When I was a freshman in college at NYU, I started going to the Christian club at NYU because my friends invited me. And I went because there were pretty girls. You know, it was like 70% girls. I wanted to talk to them. Some of you think I'm a weird, creepy guy, like a predator. You know, so my goal back then was to get a better social life, to advance. But now I go to church. You know, here's my testimony. Now I go to church, not for the social life, but, you know, because I have to deliver sermons and stuff. Not really, because I want to worship God. I go to church because I want to meet God. You know, a few years ago, I guess it's a long time ago, when I was 23, I was attending Redeemer Presbyterian Church regularly. And by that time, my Christianity, my version of Christianity, was completely different from when I was 19. When I was 23, I went to church because I loved the sermons. I loved hearing the Word of God. I loved singing hymns. You know, if you remember from last week, I have a very serious problem with a lot of contemporary Christian music. So, you know, going to Redeemer was refreshing for me because they sang hymns. And I loved worshiping God through the hymns. I never, you know, looking back at my 18-year-old self, I never thought I would love hymns. But God changed my heart. see, I go to church because I love God. Yeah, I'm not that weird, creepy dude anymore who shows up to talk to the girls. See, God does the work of radical transformation. We go to him with low expectations, but he meets us with something infinitely better. That is what he does to this beggar. You know, this crippled man wants the money. And the apostles give him something better than money. They give him healing so he can walk around. Something that he really needs. They give him functioning legs. And it is beyond his expectations. See, God changes us in far more ways than we expected. He transforms our hearts. He changes our character. He changes our desire. And he makes us into new creatures. Completely new people. New men and new women. You know, not just nice, decent people who are a little bit more patient and a little bit kinder. God transforms people, and he makes them new. Now, before we move on, you know, some people read this passage and they say, well, you know, if only I could see a miracle today like this, then I would really believe in God. Then I would really trust in God. Then I'd become a Christian. Let me address that. You know, back then, the Pharisees, who were the religious leaders during Jesus' time, they saw plenty of miracles, but they didn't become Christians. So how can you be so sure that you would convert if you saw a miracle? That you'd become a Christian if you saw a miracle? Most likely you wouldn't. So people get up very caught up in this miracle, and they don't see the point behind the miracle, which we'll get to in a minute. But first, we have to answer this question. Why don't we see this today? You know, why can't I perform a miracle today? Why can't pastors just heal me? Well, number one, because you are not an apostle. Peter and John are apostles. And the apostle, it's a special office. It's like being ordained in the highest position of authority in the church. They are official representatives of Jesus Christ. They saw the resurrection happen. You were not appointed to that office, so you can't do miracles. Now, the point of this miracle, the thing that we really need to see, do miracles happen today? Sometimes they do in this form. But there is another miracle that God does today, which we often neglect. You know, when a person is saved, that is a miracle. You know, whenever a person turns to trust in Jesus Christ, there is supernatural work behind that. Nobody naturally wants to follow Jesus Christ. Nobody, according to their own, it's a miracle. See, unless there's some supernatural intervention, we don't want to believe in Jesus Christ. We don't want to follow. God has to change that person's heart. So does God do miracles today? Absolutely, yes. And it's the miracle that we overlook. It's conversion. Every single conversion is a miracle. So first, we see the better gift. That's point one, which is the conversion. Now, point two, the point of the miracle. What is the point of the miracle? In Jerusalem, these guys are Peter and John. They're in a very large court. And if you go there today in Israel, there you'll see lots this large open courts, maybe like this big plaza where people hang out. People here in American suburbs don't hang out in plazas. I guess people hang out in parking lots. But a long time ago when I visited Italy, you know, I saw people rode their scooters to the plaza to hang out. And this plaza, it's like this big open social space. There's a few benches and tables and a statue in the middle. Here, you know, we go to the parking lots and we hang out in the summertime for long periods of time. So here in the passage, they're in a very large public space, something like a plaza. And they see this miracle and they are filled with amazement. And what does Peter do? Well, Peter takes the opportunity to launch into a sermon. He explains the miracle. But also notice what happens in the beginning of verse 11. This former paralyzed man, he starts jumping and dancing. He is so excited. He's clinging to Peter and John. You know, it's like they're buddies now. Peter's talking to the guy, and this guy is like glued to him. And you know, he's like, yes, Peter, what were you saying? Yeah, I'm listening. Oh, no, I'm not moving. I'm going to stick right to you. Yeah, you can continue preaching, but I want the best seat. And that is the difference between this sermon and the sermon in Acts 2. There's a guy clinging to Peter who is super excited to hear. And what is the point of Peter's sermon? Well, the main point is that Jesus is the real healer. God healed this man through Jesus Christ. That's the point of the sermon. And if we study it, you know, Peter's sermon here, we can break it down into three parts. Here we learn that the Messiah is the healer. You killed him. But there's hope. You know, it's a three-point sermon, I guess. Jesus is the healer. You killed him, but there's hope. Let's look at these three. First, Peter says, Jesus is the healer. You see that right there in verses 12 to 16. Peter says, we didn't do it by our own power. We didn't heal this man. We didn't get this power because we're especially godly people. God did it through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus healed him. Faith in Jesus Christ made him strong. That's what you see there in the verses. Now look at the humility of these men. You know, they refuse to take credit for the miracle. Instead, they point to the Messiah. And this is important to see because naturally, you and I all want recognition for our accomplishments. You see this in the movie Aladdin. You know, it might be a long time since you've seen this movie in Aladdin, but there's this bad guy, Jafar. And you know, what does he want? He wants recognition. And he wants power. There is a sultan on the throne. There's a short, round guy. And Jafar wants to get rid of him. Jafar thinks this guy's a buffoon. And he thinks that he would be a better sultan than this guy. So he creates this plan to get the recognition that he deserves. He steals the lamp and he gets the genie. He steals it from Aladdin. And then he makes the wish to become the most powerful person on the planet. He is the bad guy in the movie. And the Bible says that's all of us. You know, we want the same thing as Jafar. See, you want the credit. So this is what we do. We take the credit, and we don't give the credit to God. That is that seed of evil, that desire for recognition, exists inside every single human being on this planet. See, some of you serve in the church, and this is what you do. You want other people to notice you. You take the upfront position, the public positions, and you want people to see how hard you work for the church. Or maybe you serve and you don't want the recognition, but your motives are still mixed. See, you want the attention, but at the same time, you don't want people to give you the attention. Why? Because you don't want people to think that you're needy, that you crave attention. You want people to think that you're humble. In other words, you still want the credit. You want more attention to go to you than the Messiah. But here, Peter wants others to trust in Christ. Do you serve Jesus Christ with this attitude? Do you have this kind of humility? See, Peter points to the Messiah. And in everything that you do, you've got to point to Christ's work, not your work. So first, we see that the Messiah is the healer. Second, Peter says in his sermon, you killed him. Now, this is just very blunt, very direct, very personal. You know, it's very easy to read this story and think, oh, you know, Peter and John are nice men. They help poor people, so we should help poor people. But that's not the point. Look at verses 14 to 15. There is a direct confrontation. See, notice in verse 15, he says, you killed the author of life. It's almost like he changes the topic very sharply, very abruptly, mid-course. He heals a man. And he's talking about the miracle, and he's like, well, let's talk about your sin problem. And they're like, I thought we were talking about something else. What? We just saw a healing. Now, what does Peter do here? He makes them responsible for the murder. And this is an extremely important truth that we need before repentance, before conversion. This tells us about the seriousness of sin. You know what's most fundamentally wrong with us? It's not your circumstances. It's not that, you know, you didn't get into a better school, you didn't get better grades. Our most fundamental problem is that we hate the author of life. Put us in that same crowd 2,000 years ago with Jesus Christ, and we would have done the same thing. The author of life, the person who gave us life and breath and everything that we have, we want to get rid of him. You want to eliminate him. Now, don't you see how counterproductive this is to remove God from the picture? You know, imagine this scenario. You're watching YouTube on your phone, but the videos aren't loading. So you get angry and you think it's the operating system, something. There's some problem. You know, the real problem is your internet connection, but you think it's the operating system. There's something wrong with the software. So you delete the software. What are you doing? You're fixing the wrong thing. You are trying to get rid of the wrong thing. Yeah, that's backwards and stupid. That's what sin is like. You killed the author of life. You know what sin is? Sin is rejecting the author of life and his authority over your life. Sin is choosing to live as your own master. And Peter says here, you denied the holy and righteous one. That means you want to be the one who calls the shots. You don't want anybody telling you what to do. And that's your real problem. You know, your real problem is sin. Your real problem is that you don't want anybody ruling over you. Imagine you get a job at Paris Baguette, you know, the Korean bakery franchise. Not too hard to imagine. Maybe some of you have worked there. You've been working there for over a year, and you get a new manager. He's 19 years old. You are older than him. And he's bossing you around, and he's acting like, you know, he's supposed to. He's assigning tasks to you. He's telling you to do stuff, even though you already know how to do it. What do you think in your mind? Well, with every fiber of your being, you want to resist. You want to put this little 19-year-old chump in his place. You don't want him telling you what to do. You know what to do. You've been there longer than him. You want to give him orders. And naturally, apart from the gospel, this is how we all relate to God. You resist his authority. You want to live by your own rules. You know, if you ever have gone to a retreat, a Christian retreat with high school students, you know that you have to give them a lot of rules. Maybe you've experienced this. You have to structure their schedule very tightly. You can't give them a lot of free time. Why? Because if you give them free time, it'll turn into chaos. You have to tell them what to do. You have to tell them when to sleep. You have to tell them when to wake up, when to worship, when to do activities. If you don't enforce a schedule, the kids will do whatever they want, and it'll turn into a complete nightmare. They'll always try to bend the rules, find loopholes. Now, Peter tells us here that that is what we do with the authority of God. And this is what is most wrong with us. This is our most basic, central problem. We reject the author of life. We want to live our own way. You know, this is what you say. You know, this is my money. I will spend it whatever way I like. This is my body. I'll do whatever I want with it. This is my weekend. This is my Saturday night. And I will spend how I think it's proper to spend my Saturday night. See, we reject the author of life. But if you are a Christian, don't you see what that kind of mentality does? That mentality, that disobedience, is so serious that it put God's Son to death. Every time you live selfishly, what happens? It is offensive to God. See, your disobedience is so offensive, so hateful, that God had to send his own son to hell and pay an infinite cost for it. Now, what is your view of sin? You know, you might have a very light view of sin and excuse it. Say, you know, I'm a pretty good person. I try to be a good person. A lot of people deflect and point to all their good deeds. Well, you know, at least I go to church. I've been religious my whole life. I've been going to church since I was a kid. Sometimes people say this, and they never repent. In other words, they never become Christian. Why? Because they never see the seriousness of their sin. You killed the author of life. That's what Peter tells us, that is what sin is. It's rejecting the authority of God and living by your own authority. It's killing the author of life himself. So second, we see you killed him. That's his second point. Third, Peter tells us there is hope. Verse 19 moves from explanation directly into application. He says, repent. And then he lists several reasons for repentance. And one of the main reasons for repentance is a preview of the world to come. Verse 21, Peter says, Jesus is in heaven until the restoring of all things. And that phrase, the restoring of all things, what does that mean? The restoration of all things. He also says times of refreshing in verse 20, which are very rare words in the Bible. You know, they don't appear that often. You know what he's talking about here? Peter is talking about the future when Jesus Christ returns. You know what is going to happen when Jesus returns? New creation. One day at the end of time, Jesus will return to earth and cleanse all of the evil and all of the suffering on this planet. And there will be a new creation. That's what Paul talks about in Romans 8. It's not that we float up. A lot of people think, oh, you know, at the end of time, we just float up into heaven and live in this disembodied state. You know, we float on clouds forever. That is not what happens at the end of the Bible. You know, when you read the end of the Bible, Revelation 21 and 22, you know what it tells us? It tells us that heaven comes down to earth. We don't go up. There's a new heaven and new earth. Heaven and earth are joined together. And Christians live in resurrected physical bodies forever, in a new creation, in a world where there's no sin and death forever. And there are hints of that all throughout the Bible. At the end of time, there will be a restoration. Everything in creation will be made right again. There will be no more pain or sorrow or suffering. Why? Because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what Peter tells us here. Jesus' resurrection was physical. You know, remember, we kind of looked at this a few weeks ago. Remember when Jesus was resurrected from the dead? He appears to the apostles, and what does he ask for? He says, hey guys, do you have any fish? Jesus wants fish to eat. He's hungry in his resurrection state. You know, ghosts don't eat fish. And why did he do that? Well, that's to prove that he was literally, physically risen from the dead. And this is what Christians will get at the end of time, resurrection. You know, this is what makes Christianity radically different from a lot of other religions in the world. You know, in Eastern religions, this is what you'll hear. The spiritual is all that matters. The physical world doesn't really matter. You have to escape from the physical world. You have to detach yourself completely. But what happens in Christianity? The God of the universe loves his physical creation. And he loves it so much that he takes on human flesh. And he enters into physical suffering. And this is the story of the Bible. One day at the end of time, Christians will be resurrected from the dead, just like Jesus Christ was. And you know what happens when you believe in this? When you believe that Jesus was resurrected from the dead, one day you will be. You know, what happens if you believe that this world is all that there is? Yeah, you know, you'll live for money, you'll live for status, you'll live for your vacations, for going on different trips, for your social life. And your whole life will become a competition with the people around you. You have to advance, you have to achieve, you have to get a better life. But you know what happens when you become a Christian? The Christian lives for something infinitely better. Think about it. Just imagine. Billions and billions and billions of years living in a new physical creation, in a resurrected body that's perfect. Billions and billions and billions of years. And that is just the introduction. And then it never ends. Is the new creation what you're living for? You know, maybe some of you are living for this world. You're living for the beauty of this world. You're living for entertainment or achievement or whatever. And God is useful to you for your ends. You know, you ignore God. You dabble in a little Christianity when you feel guilty or when it's convenient for you. Look, that's not Christianity. That's your own religion. And if you continue in that pattern, you will not be included in the new creation. You'll enter into judgment. So hear the words of verse 23. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. So that's point two in Peter's sermon, the point of the miracle. Now, Peter talks about destruction in verse 23. And how do we escape that destruction? You need point three. In verse 19, Peter says, "Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out." You know, it seems like every single one of Peter's sermons is about repentance. But we need to listen to every single one of his words here, because it's beautiful, actually. Repentance. What is repentance? Have you ever done real repentance? Well, you know, we've been talking a lot about repentance because that's what these passages talk about. That's what Peter talks about. And we've said that repentance means turning your life around to follow Christ. It means making a sharp U-turn in your brain to turn and follow Jesus Christ. And that means repentance is way more than just intellectual agreement. Some of you intellectually agree with Christianity. You think it's a good idea. And a lot of people in the church think this. Oh, you know, well, if I believe in God and I believe in Jesus, then in the end I'll be okay. If I believe that God is love, then I'll be okay. And, you know, people who say this, their lives are rarely transformed They are rarely serving people. You know, mostly they're living for themselves. Their lives revolve around themselves. Intellectual agreement with Christianity is not Christian faith. Mentally accepting the gospel is not repentance. Then what is repentance? You have to turn from your greatest passion and get a new passion. You got to get a new passion for living. That's repentance. Daniel Hamm is a Swiss chef. He's the owner of a very famous restaurant in New York City called 11 Madison Park. It's probably the best restaurant in New York City. New York Times always gives it the highest, most positive reviews. Most recently, Frank Bruni, he wrote an article about it. And out of the top 50 restaurants in the world, 11 Madison Park is number 3. The first two restaurants are in other countries. So technically, 11 Madison Park is the best restaurant in America. How did it get there? Daniel Hamm, in the interview with Frank Bruni, he explains. It's the German word, he says, it's Leidenschaft. And this is how he explains the word. He says, enjoy suffering. This is what he says. That would be my translation. Passion is not something pleasant. Are you willing to suffer for it? That's when you have passion. And, you know, this gives us insight into what repentance is. What is repentance? It's changing your passions and being willing to suffer for Jesus Christ. You know, for Daniel Hamm, it was his culinary career. In the article, he says his girlfriend broke up with him early in the career, so he threw himself into his job, and he says, I was destroyed. It made me selfish. I knew that the only thing that couldn't be taken from me was my career, so I nearly lost myself in it. It was like my therapy. See, Daniel Hamm suffered for what he loved. He was passionate about something, so he suffered for it. Now, this illustrates what Paul says about the human heart in Romans chapter 1. In Romans 1, Paul says, everybody worships something. It doesn't matter if you're a Christian or not. Everybody. There's a passion that drives you. You suffer for what you love the most. You suffer for what you're the most passionate about. So, you know, if you love video games, some people love this game, World of Warcraft. They stay up. You will stay up all night for your video game. You will suffer for it the next day. You won't sleep. You won't exercise. You know, you'll fail your test. You won't even talk to other people except for their friends on your network. Why? Because it's your passion. People suffer for their passion. And in your life, there is a passion. There's a supreme beauty that you live for. You pursue it. You're willing to suffer for it. You know, it might be your career. For Daniel Hamm, it was his cooking. It might be your friends. It might be your appearance. But you're willing to pay the price for it. You're willing to suffer for it. Now, what does it mean to repent? To repent means to change your passion. It means to change the supreme beauty of your heart and exchange it for Jesus Christ. That is what real repentance looks like. It's not intellectual agreement. It's when the love of your heart changes, it gets replaced, and you pursue Jesus Christ. He becomes the beauty that you pursue. That is what it means to repent and turn. You know, recently I read a Jonathan Edwards sermon about hearing sermons. And this is what he says. When you become a Christian, it's like your heart inwardly yields to God. And there's this compliance of the heart. He says there's a compliance in the heart. In other words, obedience becomes sweet. Going to church, going to Bible study, reading your Bible in the morning, these things become sweet. That's when true repentance has happened. Now, has that happened to you? Or do you just intellectually agree with Christianity? Have you actually repented? When you do repent, you do what verse 22 says. Jesus is the final prophet that Moses predicts. And you do whatever he tells you to do. There's a sweet compliance to his will. Now, how do you get to that point where you comply with him? How are you going to listen to him? Look at verse 19 again. It says, that your sins may be blotted out. Now, what does that mean? The Greek word there means that your sins are completely obliterated without a single trace. In God's sight, when you turn to Jesus Christ, your moral record becomes perfect. And when you turn to him, this is what happens. There's a legal transaction. God looks at you, and he sees the perfect record of his son, Jesus Christ. Why? Well, because the Holy and Righteous One, from verse 14, the infinitely perfect person, came and suffered for us. You know, you only suffer for what you're passionate about. And Jesus Christ the Savior, what was he passionate about? He was passionate about us. We were his beauty. He suffered hell, the worst kind of suffering there is, because he loved us. And he took what we deserve. And when you trust in him, he gives only what he deserves. And only when his gift, what he suffered, becomes the beauty of your heart, will you get the power to obey him and to listen to whatever he says. You know, some of you consider obedience a burden. Why? Because you don't see the wonder. You don't see the gospel. You don't see what Jesus Christ did. Jesus is suffering. This is what he did. He suffered for people who hated him, for people who wanted to kill him. Believe in that and make him your passion. And turn to the wonder of wonders, Jesus Christ. Look at him. Let's pray. Our Father, we want to thank you for what this passage tells us about Jesus Christ and about miracles. And Lord, what a gift it is, this miracle of salvation. Father, we, if we're honest with ourselves, we don't care that much about this gospel. We pass by it. We're distracted by the world and all the things that this world offers us, which means we don't really care about you. Intellectually, we agree with Christianity and the gospel. But Lord, maybe our hearts haven't been fundamentally changed. Father, I pray that the truth would become so real, that obedience would become sweet to us. Father, for many of us, obedience is not sweet. It's an obligation. We think following you, obeying your rules, doing what you desire is a burden. It's dreadful. We don't like to do it. Father, maybe that's an indication that our hearts haven't been changed by the gospel. Lord, we pray for each one of us, Lord, that we would get a sense of how good you are to sinners. For the very people who hated you and who wanted to kill you, you gave your life and you endured suffering because you were passionate about us. We were your joy and you suffered for us. Thank you, Lord. Make that truth real to our hearts. And transform us by your power, we pray. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.